Tonight we're in Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 7 and studying through verse 13, the church that honors Jesus, the church of Philadelphia. Chapter 3, verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." My father in the ministry is Dr. Paige Patterson. He served as president of the Southern Baptist Convention from 1998 through the year 2000, and he is currently the president of one of the finest seminaries in the world, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina. He was my ethics and also my preaching professor. Indeed, I was honored to have him preach my ordination back in 1979. He was also the one who hired me at two different institutions, and I had the privilege of working alongside of him for 9 years. So close have I become to his family that when his daughter Carmen was married, both Charlotte and I had the privilege of being in her wedding. He is without a question one of my greatest mentors and also one of my greatest heroes. Several years ago, we were sitting down one day having lunch together, and as we were sitting there and talking, he said something that greatly influenced me and made a tremendous impact upon me. Now understand, he was my preaching professor. He was my ethics professor. He is as much as anyone a father in the ministry to me. And yet of all the things that I have learned from him, and they are many, the thing that I learned on this particular day was probably the greatest and most important of all. As we sat there, he simply looked over at me in the midst of our conversation and said, "Danny, just remember this. All that matters in life is that you please God, period. Just do that, and everything else will work out just fine." And you know what? He is correct. All that really does matter in life is that we please God, period. If we will do that, then everything else will work out just fine. Well, there was a church in the first century that indeed learned this lesson very, very well. They might anger the devil and they might agitate the world, but the one thing they were certain to do, it was that they would please the Lord. And I speak of the church that we will examine this evening, the church at Philadelphia. This is a great church. Along with the church at Smyrna, it is the church that receives nothing but a word of praise and not a single word of condemnation. And it is a church that provides a wonderful model for ministry for us if we indeed would also be the kind of church and the kind of people that would please God. Now, as we look at the church that honors God, the church that honors Jesus, it's important for us to see exactly how Jesus was to be perceived by them, and then also to look at this church and discover what it was that they were doing that so pleased our Lord that he had this marvelous word of commendation and praise for them. So note with me, first of all, in verse 7, that to this church, Christ is characterized by his awesomeness. this. Chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. This church was located in a city that was very strategic in its location. It was at the cross section of several major trade routes in the Hermas Valley. It was about 28 miles from Sardis and 100 miles due west of Smyrna, and a main highway connected Smyrna and Philadelphia. And again, like the other cities that we have studied, the main imperial postal route ran through this particular city. In fact, being in the extreme eastern part of modern-day Turkey or ancient Asia Minor, the city was rightly called the Gateway to the East. And indeed, the city itself had been designed to function as a missionary city. Now keep that in mind, a missionary city for spreading the Hellenistic or the Greek culture. And in this regard, they were somewhat successful. The city itself, Philadelphia, comes from two words, philos, meaning love, and adelphos, meaning brother. Hence, it is the city of brotherly love. And it is appropriately named that, for it honors and remembers the loyalty and love of a man by the name of Attalus II to his brother Eumenes. Eumenes, for example, had been away from the city, and a rumor got out that he had been assassinated. And so upon the rumor coming forth that he had been assassinated, his brother Attalus II took up his crown and took up his throne. But the rumor was incorrect. And when Eumenes returned back to the city without any hesitation, without any debate, without any quarrel, he immediately surrendered the crown back to his brother. Later, Rome would encourage Attalus II to overthrow the throne of Eumenes and take it himself, but he said, I will not. His loyalty and his love for his brother became renowned in the world in that day. Hence, the city was named in his honor, Philos Adelphos, one who loved his brother. And so the city had a remarkable history in that context. But the city had also gone through some difficult times as well. For example, in AD 17, the city was completely destroyed by an earthquake, but it was helped in its rebuilding by Tiberius Caesar. Hence, here's another city that is very strong in its loyalty to Rome. It was also a city that in the area was a thriving grape industry, and so it is not surprising that the major deity of Philadelphia was the worship of Dionysius, the god of wine. In fact, Philadelphia in the succeeding centuries, the 2nd, the 3rd, the 4th, and the 5th centuries AD, would become more and more known for its partying, for its celebration, for its wine industry, so that by the 5th century it is called Little Athens because of its many temples and its religious and wine celebrations. So here is a church located in a city that is dedicated to Rome. Here is a church that is located in a place that is pagan to the core. And indeed, in verse 8 we read, I understand that you have a little strength. And yet, even though this church seems to be a small church and not necessarily a great church in its strength, in its reputation, and so on, it is a church that is pleasing to the Lord. Now, the question is this. To stay faithful in her assignment, this church needed to see that God was not only Savior, but that God was also sovereign. They indeed needed to understand, as the psalm beautifully says, our God is an awesome God who reigns from heaven above. And so it was necessary in the midst of the circumstances they found themselves to see that God is indeed and Christ is indeed an awesome God. So in verse 7 there, you see no less than four marvelous characterizations of the awesomeness of our Savior. Note first of all, that is said there that he is a Lord, he is a God of purity. To the angel, to the messenger, to the pastor of the church, of the assembly, of the congregation in Philadelphia, write, and as in the previous letters, the word write is an imperative. It conveys then both a sense of authority and also a sense of urgency. To the pastor of the church, of the congregation in Philadelphia, write this word, these things says he who is holy. This word emphasizes the fact that He is pure, that He is separated, and that He is utterly distinct. God is separated from creation because He is the Creator. But He is also separated from sin because He is the Savior. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, this same title is applied to our Lord, where He is called the Holy One and the Just One. Holy One is a title that is repeatedly applied to the God of the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 25, and also in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 3. And interestingly, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 24, demons, upon seeing the Lord Jesus, refer to Him as the Holy One of God. In calling Him the Holy One, He is indeed a God of purity. He is a God who is undefiled. He is a God who is spotless. He is a God who is without stain or blemish. And again, this is a repeated and reoccurring title that is given to the God of the Old Testament. It is now an appropriate title to apply to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Why? Because like the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, Jesus is also God Himself. Our Lord is a God of purity. But secondly, our Lord is a God of reliability. For the Bible says, "These things says He who is holy, and He who is true." This emphasizes the fact that He is the real and the genuine. He is the opposite of that which is false. He is trustworthy. He cannot lie. He cannot lead anyone astray. He is the true Messiah. He is the faithful Master. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says of Himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And John writes in his first letter in chapter 5 and verse 20, speaking of the Lord Jesus, "He is the true God and eternal life." In other words, John would just remind us, all other gods are shams. All other gods are fakes. Jesus, He's the real deal. He's the genuine article. He is the true God. And you can trust what He says, you can trust what He does, and you can trust Him each and every time. Our Lord is a God of reliability. But number three, our Lord is also a God of authority. For the Bible says He is not only the one who is holy, and not only the one who is true, but thirdly, He who has the key of David. Now, implicitly, that looks back to chapter 1 and verse 18, where the Bible says of the Lord Jesus, "I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." And so it initially and implicitly looks back to Revelation 1:18. But it also looks particularly and specifically back to Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22. There you read of the story of Hezekiah, who entrusts the prime minister's position and the chief stewardship of his kingdom to a man named Eliakim, and there he is given the keys. And what you have here, I think, is a reflection of that. And having the keys, of course, admits and it speaks to what? That he has authority. He has authority to admit people into the presence of the king. He has authority to exclude people who will come into the presence of the king. Jesus is the true and ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic promises, and Jesus is indeed the true Messiah. And therefore, as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the Lord, He is the one of ultimate authority. He has the keys. He decides who comes into the kingdom of God. He decides who does not come into the kingdom of God. He and He alone possesses absolute authority and control. He alone has the key. Paul will give us the same idea in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, though in a different way. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus Himself says in John chapter 10 and verse 9, words that are somewhat similar, "I am the door. If anyone enters by Me, he will be saved and will go out and come in and find pasture." So in other words, there's only one who holds the key to eternal life and entrance into the kingdom of God, and His name is Jesus. So He is a God of purity. He is a God of reliability. He is a God of authority. And number four, He is also a God of sovereignty. For the one who has the key, it says at the end of verse 7, He opens and no one shuts. And He shuts and no one opens. In other words, the door to salvation swings open and closes at the discretion of Jesus and Jesus alone. If you think in terms of other world religions, Muhammad does not have the key and he does not control the door. Buddha does not have the key and he does not control the door. No pope, no priest, no guru, no self-appointed cultist, no new ager determines who walks through the door of salvation other than Jesus. This door belongs only to him. The keys are only in his hand. And let's understand something this evening. At one time, that door was shut and slammed closed to all of us because of our sin. And yet through the blood of His cross and the glorious resurrection, our Lord has opened the door and basically says, anyone who will approach this door by faith in me and me only, that person will indeed find that the door is wide open to him or to her. I took a song that is in our hymn book, Hail Thou Once Despised Jesus, and simply adjusted it just a little bit. Jesus, Lamb of God appointed, all our sins on you were laid, by almighty love anointed, you a full atonement made. All your people are forgiven through the virtue of your blood. Open is the door of heaven. Peace is made for man with God. Christ is characterized by His awesomeness. Now, number two, the church is commended for its action. Rick Warren, who is a Southern Baptist and pastor of Saddleback Community Church in California, says that a healthy church will exhibit at least five basic characteristics. He says, number one, it will grow warmer through fellowship. Number two, it will grow deeper through discipleship. Number three, it will grow stronger through worship. Number four, it will grow broader through ministry. And number five, it will grow larger through evangelism. Jack Dennison of City Reach adds in this context, and I quote, "In the past, when we heard the word church, we always thought first of a building, an address, and a time. Why, we meet in the XYZ Church on Smith Street at 10 a.m. every Sunday. This is a come mentality, and it must be changed. We must return to the dynamism of the early church, which was a go church. It did not bring people to church, but rather it took the church to the people." I believe that both what Rick Warren and Jack Dennison say are right on target. They are talking about, ever how it washes itself out, about a church that is active and not static. It is a church that is moving and not stagnant. And furthermore, it is a church that is moving in the right direction and moving for the right reasons. Philadelphia was a church with little strength. But yet it was a church that was moving in the right direction, and it was a church that was moving for the right reasons. I note three of them there in verses 8, 9, and 10. Number one, the church's energy should focus on God's direction. Look at verse 8. The Lord Jesus says of this church what He has said of every church, "I know your works." I know what's going on. I know what you're going through. I know the faithful or unfaithful service you are rendering. And in this context, it is faithful service all the way. And therefore, He says, "Behold, look, see. I have set before you an open door," building upon the truth of verse 7, "and no one can shut it. For why would I give you such an awesome privilege of going through an open door? Because you have a little strength. And you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name." Jesus knew their work. He knew their faithful and steadfast service for Him. Such a church then is properly challenged and rewarded. "Behold, I have set." It's in the perfect tense. It has the idea of opening the door and leaving the door open. Now, what does he mean when he says here, I have set before you an open door that no one can shut? Well, some people say the open door is entrance into the eternal kingdom. Some, going back to John chapter 10, say the open door is Christ himself. Others have argued, interestingly, that the open door is prayer or the immediate access to God by martyrdom. But I think still the best answer that is given to trying to understand what is meant by the open door is this. This church is given a great opportunity for missions and evangelism. This is the same way Paul talks about having an open door in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, and Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. In other words, we could say it this way. This church had little strength, but because they were faithful, they had great potential. They had been faithful to the Lord. They had been true to the assignment that God had given them. And in the face of opposition, they had stayed true to Christ. And Christ then honors them as a church worthy of his opening a door for missions and evangelism. Remember, Philadelphia had been placed there in the far eastern part of Asia Minor to be what? A missionary city for Hellenism, for the Greek culture. Jesus comes alongside and says to the church, I likewise have a missionary assignment for you. But it is not to spread the Greek or the Hellenistic culture. It is rather to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. They only had a little strength, and yet the Bible says they had kept his word and they had not denied his name. You know what I get out of this verse, just trying to be very practical for us this evening? This was a church that was busy in only a few things, but they were busy in the right things. We need to be reminded that busyness is not necessarily a sign of spirituality. Busyness is not necessarily a sign of accomplishing anything for God. Better to be good and busy and active in a few good, godly, biblical things than to be busy in lots of things that really don't matter all that much. I believe that a church should be the church. I believe the church should be about the business of doing that which only the church will do. I believe that's what we find in the church at Philadelphia. The church's energy should focus on God's direction. But now, secondly, the church's enemies will fall by God's decision. Look there in verse 9. Indeed, because you have what? Kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, number one, I will make them come and worship before your feet. And number two, they will know that I myself, it's intensive, it's emphatic in the Greek text, that I myself have loved you. What do we find here in verse 9 but simply this? In the city of Philadelphia, like we saw earlier back in chapter 2 and verse 8, in the church at Smyrna, there was a Jewish synagogue that was hostile and that was in very strong opposition to the spread of the gospel and to the acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Because they stood in such stark and strong opposition to Jesus as Lord and Jesus as Messiah, Jesus himself says they are a synagogue of Satan. That is not an anti-Semitic statement. It is simply an acknowledgement that anyone who stands in opposition to Jesus Christ is standing on the side of Satan. And so here we see that a synagogue of Satan, a Jewish community, stood in strong opposition to the little church with little strength there in Philadelphia. But our Lord wishes to encourage them and to strengthen them. And so he says, here's what is going to happen. They will indeed come and worship before your feet. And number two, they will know that I have loved you. Now, what does that mean? I think there are two possibilities. It may be that some Jews come and bow at their feet in acknowledgement that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. As we have noted previously in our study, Revelation teaches very clearly that God is not through with the Jew. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 11, there's coming at the end of the age a great turning of Jews to Christ, so that indeed the Bible can say there's coming a day when all Israel will be saved. And so some perhaps will come in conversion, and yet it may be also the case that others come and bow at the feet of these whom Jesus loves as a sign of judgment. But as Philippians chapter 2 reminds us, there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The church's enemies will fall by God's decision. But now number 3. The church's endurance will foster God's deliverance. Look at verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, to patience, to steadfastness, to endurance, I also will keep you from, now look at this, the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, there is a ton in this verse. Let me try to unpack it as best I can. Here we find a church that has kept Christ's commands to persevere, to endure, to stay with it, and to maintain their devotion. As a result of their faithfulness, as a result of their steadfastness and perseverance, Christ now promises them nothing less than an unbelievable deliverance. He says there in verse 10, I will keep you from, now note this phrase, the hour of trial, which will test the whole world, and then he says, those who dwell on the earth. Now let me invite you in your Bible to at least underline or mark that phrase, those who dwell on the earth. That phrase occurs repeatedly in the book of Revelation. For example, it occurs in chapter 6, verse 10. Chapter 8, verse 13. Chapter 11, verse 10. Chapter 12, verse 12. Chapter 13, verse 8. Chapter 13, verse 12. Chapter 13, verse 14. Chapter 14, verse 6. And chapter 17, verse 2 and verse 8. You say, what is the significance of that? In each and every case, without exception, that statement, those who dwell on the earth, is a reference to unbelieving people who live on the earth. It has never even one time in view believers. But in each and every case, it is a reference to those who are in unbelief and those who stand in opposition to God, and therefore they are those who are the objects of God's wrath. Therefore, if that is indeed the case, and I don't believe there's any debate about that at all, a number of things can be concluded. Number one, the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world is focused on unbelievers. Number two, Christ clearly promises in this verse deliverance to His children, not from trials or persecutions in general, but He does promise deliverance from a specific and definite trial that is aimed at the totality of rebellious humanity throughout the entirety of the earth. Now, let me at this point invite the wonderful pastor and theologian John MacArthur to comment on how he understands, and I think rightly, the significance of this promise in verse 10. Listen to what Dr. MacArthur writes. Because the believers in Philadelphia had successfully passed so many tests, Jesus promises to spare them from the ultimate test. The sweeping nature of that promise in verse 10 extends far beyond the Philadelphia congregation to encompass all faithful churches throughout history. This verse promises that the church will be delivered from the tribulation, the hour of trial. This supports then a pre-tribulation rapture. That is the view that the church will not go through the tribulation. He then expounds upon that. The rapture is the subject of three major passages in the New Testament. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and following, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17, none of which speak of judgment, but rather of the church being taken up to heaven. There are three views of the timing of the rapture in relation to the tribulation. And I might point out, actually, there are five, but really there are three major ones. And so on that, I would agree with John. But we talked about that in our previous studies on systematic theology. But he lays out the big three. And here's what he says. First of all, there is the view that the rapture comes at the end of the tribulation. We call that post-tribulationalism. In the middle of the tribulation is when the rapture occurs. That we call mid-tribulationism. And the view that seems to be supported by this text, that the rapture takes place before the tribulation, or as you see in the text, the hour of trial. This is what we call pre-tribulationism. He then continues, several aspects of this wonderful promise should be noted. First, the test is yet future. Second, the test is for a definite, limited time. Jesus described it as the hour of testing. Third, it is a test or trial that will expose people for what they really are. Fourth, the test is worldwide in scope, since it will come upon the whole world. Finally, and most significantly, its purpose is to what? Test those who dwell on the earth. A phrase used as a technical term in the book of Revelation for unbelievers. Thus, the hour of testing is the same thing as Daniel's 70th week, Daniel 9:25 through 27. It is the same thing as the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It is what we know as the 7-year tribulation period. The Lord promises to keep His church out of that future time of testing that will come on unbelievers. Now, we have talked about this before, but I would just simply remind you again that the view that Dr. MacArthur is advocating and the view that I'm advocating is also held by such Bible teachers as Chuck Swindoll, David Jeremiah, Tim LaHaye, Paige Patterson, Adrian Rogers, Jerry Vines, and Billy Graham. And I, too, am convinced that the Lord will deliver the church and He will keep us from the great tribulation. Now, because I thought it would be helpful for you, I've also given you in your handout this evening on the backside some additional evidences for the pre-tribulational rapture position. And I just note them very quickly, just hitting the high points. Number one, the church, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10, 5:9, and even Romans 8:9, is not appointed to wrath. The context of this promise, especially in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, is the tribulation. In other words, the church is not appointed to the wrath of the tribulation, which is exactly what chapter 3, verse 10 in Revelation says. Number two, the chronology of the discussion in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 5:11 also argues for a pre-tribulation rapture. Why? Well, the rapture discussion is in chapter 4. And it precedes the Day of the Lord discussion in chapter 5. And the Day of the Lord is another term for the tribulation. This then would indicate that the rapture takes place before the Day of the Lord. Number three, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, believers were alarmed that the Day of the Lord was upon them, which does not appear to be consistent with the belief that they would not go through the tribulation. But Paul assures them that they were not in the Day of the Lord, and therefore he again encourages them in their pre-tribulationism. Number four, in Revelation 19, 11 through 21, the saints are viewed as coming with Christ at His second coming, not waiting for Him. Furthermore, the church is in heaven prior to the second coming for the marriage supper of the Lamb, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Thus, they must at some time have been gathered to Him prior to both of these events. In other words, they've got to be with Christ both before the marriage supper of the Lamb and before the second coming of Christ. This again would be consistent with pre-tribulationism. But fifthly, and I think most decidedly and decisively, the New Testament emphasizes the imminent return of Christ. That is, that He could come for His church at any time. The exhortation then to look for the glorious appearing of Christ to his own, Titus 2:13, would lose its significance if the tribulation must come first. Believers in that case should look for signs, not for the rapture of the church. And I would indeed argue that this is the strongest argument for the pre-tribulation rapture. And so in verse 10, we are told that the church's endurance will foster God's deliverance. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So Christ, characterized by awesomeness. The church commended for its action. Number three, the church is challenged in its attainment. For a faithful church, there is the assurance of a future celebration. Indeed, as the song well says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Very quickly, let me show you then four wonderful promises or challenges that we find here in verse 11, 12, and 13. Number one, we are challenged to hopeful perseverance. Behold, I am coming quickly. And the context would support that it is coming quickly to what? Keep us from the hour of trial. So in light of the fact that he could come at any time to take us away from the hour of trial, which is coming upon the whole world, what should we do? Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. The phrase hold fast is a present imperative. The imperative is a word of command. The present tense calls for continuous activity. You continually and consistently and constantly hold fast what you have, that is the Lord Jesus and all of his promises, that no one may take your crown. You see, we can't lose our salvation. That is never on the bargaining table. It is, however, possible for us to lose our crown. It is possible for us to lose our reward. If they were to not continue to keep his word, if they were to deny his name, if they were to surrender their little strength, they would not lose their salvation, but they could lose their reward. They could lose their crown. And therefore, he says, you be challenged to hopeful perseverance. But number two, we are also challenged by a heavenly permanence. Look at the first part of verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God. To a people continually threatened by earthquakes and the need to flee the city immediately when they come, this word would speak powerfully to their hearts. Indeed, Alan Johnson notes in this context, often the only parts of a city left standing after a severe earthquake were the huge stone temple columns. Revelation 21 and 22, Revelation 21 verse 22, excuse me, tells us that in the New Jerusalem, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And therefore, to be a pillar of Christ puts the believer in a position of absolute and complete security. No disruption, no disturbance, no disaster can separate us from our Savior. Indeed, as Paul beautifully wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are challenged by heavenly permanence. Number three, we're also challenged with honored acceptance. For he says there, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Now think about this. In God's eyes, the church at Philadelphia already had a good name. It already had a wonderful reputation in heaven. And yet the Lord Jesus says, it's only going to get better. Because you have not been ashamed of me. Because you have not been afraid to identify yourself with me, I am not afraid to identify myself with you. You'll notice in the verse there, three times, Jesus promises them a new name of blessing and honor from His God. First of all, they receive the name of God. Secondly, they receive the name of God's city, the New Jerusalem. Now, when we get to chapter 21 and 22, you will discover that the New Jerusalem is both a place and a people. It is a place where we're going to go, and we are the people that will be there. A people who has a citizenship, not on earth, but in heaven. Not on earthly or in earthly Philadelphia, not in earthly Louisville, but in the heavenly Jerusalem. So they receive the name of God, they receive the name of God's city, the New Jerusalem, and number three, they also receive the new name of Jesus. This, by the way, is noted in chapter 19, verse 12, chapter 22, verse 4. The name signifies His very character. It signifies His ownership. It signifies His reputation and recognition. The name signifies who my God is, where my home is, and who my Lord is. My God is the one true God. My home is the New Jerusalem, and the new name that I bear, the one to whom I belong, His name is Jesus. Amazingly, what our Lord is saying is, we are someday going to bear the very signature of God. And so we are challenged with honored acceptance. But finally, we're also challenged through heavenly correspondence. This is very similar to each of the other endings in the seven churches and their letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. On this one occasion, I break it down just a little bit more. He who has an ear simply raises the question, are you listening? Are you paying attention to what God is saying to you and to me through this letter? Let him hear. It's an imperative. It's a word of command. God is not saying, I hope you hear. God is not saying, it'd make me happy if you hear. God is saying, you listen to what I say. If you listen to nobody else, make sure you listen to me. Listen and let him hear what the Spirit says. This word is a word from God. And then note, as in every letter, it says what the Spirit says to the church, no, to the churches. In other words, the word was for Philadelphia then, but the word is for you and me today. You know, there are churches that do honor Jesus. Philadelphia was such a church. There are Christians that honor Jesus. Philadelphia was filled with Christians like that. And so when I look at a letter like this, I am driven in my own life to try and answer the question, am I really listening to what the Spirit says? Am I, like the church at Philadelphia, being faithful to keep His word? And am I being faithful not to deny His name? Even if I am enduring trials and going through difficulties, am I faithful and obediently walking through open doors of service that Jesus has made wide for me and for you to move through and to honor Him? Never forget, He took a stand for us, and then He walked through a door that led to a tree and to a cross on a hill called Calvary. Therefore, if God in His goodness opens doors of opportunity for us, no matter where those doors may lead, He's already opened the door. He alone has the keys. And our Lord would never, ever open a door for you or for me that would not be the very best thing for us to walk through. Aristotle said, the gods feel no love for humans. In other words, the gods slam shut every door at every opportunity. Jesus says here in Revelation chapter 3, I have opened a door for you, and no one can shut it. I pray with all of my heart that our church and that all of us together will always be open door kinds of Christians who will not be afraid, but indeed with great courage and faithfulness will walk through every door and every opportunity that God gives us.